We're going to turn to Romans chapter 2. In our study of the Epistle to the Romans, we've come to chapter 2. We spent quite a few weeks in chapter 1. It was necessary we do so, I believe. There will be chapters in this epistle we may very well spend more time on. This chapter 2 we are not going to spend as much time on. And so we're going to read the entire chapter just to make sure we have the context of this, and I'll be referring to some of the verses I won't be preaching on today as well. And then we will be covering 1 through 11, Lord willing. So let's read this Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth the evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now, starting in last chapter, in verse 19, the Apostle Paul began to prove the just condemnation of all men everywhere at all times since the fall. What is said in verse 18 of that same chapter 1 applies to all who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And we have already explained and expounded that whole chapter. But in verses 19 through 32, the apostle proves and demonstrates the just condemnation of even the heathens who have never heard the word of God, never had that inestimable. And for those who do believe the word, specifically the gospel, the infinite blessing of having and hearing the word of God, as the Jews did, the Israelites, first by the prophets, and then increasingly by the Holy Scriptures as they were revealed. And of course, what is proven holds true of those even to this present day, as we then go into the next chapter. This present day, what is proven in the last chapter about those without the word, and they will be spoken again of in this chapter, it is true to this present day. I mean, there are those in the dark corners of the world utterly without the written word of God, including the law and the gospel. This is a terrible tragedy. Yet all men have that which may be known of God manifest in them, because God has shown this to them by his creation. And this certain, though limited, knowledge, the scriptures declare, is clearly seen and understood by all men. And so the heathens without the word of God are justly condemned, because they do hold that truth, which, by the way, would belong to the first table of the moral law. They hold that in unrighteousness, to sum it up. Now, Paul will be revisiting, so to speak, those same heathen Gentiles without the word of God, without the law, to sum it up, which condemns all men because none rightly and perfectly keep it. Without the law, he will speak of them again with regard to a work of the law written in the heart, and we have already talked somewhat about that. So we go no further, though, in review. In this chapter 2, the apostle will address the Jews first, and those who had and have the law. Well, the Jews at that time, and insofar as they are able without the temple, up to this very time, also hold to the ceremonial law. The law spoken of by the apostle is the moral law of God, which can be summed up as the will of God for man's obedience. And of course, we've explained the moral law in very great detail and depth many, many times, as to what it comprehends and so forth. Also its reach and the various uses of the law, including for the Christian. Though, of course, the Christian is no longer under the covenant of works, but rather has been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and consequently never will again be condemned by the law, as all Christians once were before they were in Christ, before they believed on Christ, that all men are, unless and until they believe in Christ. Since there is none righteous, no, not one, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. In this chapter 2, the apostle will also be speaking of the Gentiles then without the written law of God in the scriptures. And of course, then, if they have not the law, that is, the scriptures with the law expounded, explained in depth, revealed, then they are without the gospel and all of the scriptures, of course. So he speaks of the Jews of Israel, who, beginning at Mount Sinai, had the law, the written law of God, before anyone else had any of the written law of God. It was confined to Israel. And of course, from then on, more and more revelation from God, including, of course, the gospel as it had been revealed, and more so through that time, though, of course, with shadows and types mostly, but not entirely. And eventually they had the whole Old Testament, long before the time of Christ. And then Paul goes, so to speak, all the way to the other side of the spectrum of mankind, from these Jews who first had the law, and even in writing, of course, and the scriptures, then all the way over to the Gentiles sitting in absolute darkness, heathen darkness. By this time, there were Gentiles, though, who had heard the word of God. A great many had been saved and were part of the New Testament church. Others had rejected what they heard of God's law and grace, the gospel. They had heard it and rejected it, of course, as it is to this day. A great many do. Most men really do. Others had only heard somewhat of the word of God, perhaps had not attempted to hear any more, but they knew there was a word of God. There were scriptures. They saw the fruits of regeneration in the Christians that were being saved or that had been saved. And others had perhaps gotten a hold of a copy of the Word of God and read at least some of it out of curiosity maybe and then rejected it. So you have this whole range of Gentiles, and you do to this day, including those sitting all the way over on the one side in heathen darkness, and then you still have the Jews, the legalistic Jews, the New Testament, Christ rejecting Jews as well, with all the advantages they had, but have rejected. And then, of course, there are believing Jews as well. There are Jews and there are Gentiles who have been saved, but the church is primarily a Gentile church at this day. And so you have these on both sides, and you have everything in between. And summed up, the apostle is proving the just condemnation of all men, those with the law, the written law, and even all the scriptures now, and yet they're not repenting and believing, and then those utterly without the written law, without any scriptures then. If both are shown to be justly condemned by God, then all without Christ, all are justly condemned by God. And there are going to be things here, as we speak of the Jews, some things that will apply also to others who call themselves the Lord's people, call themselves Christians, are false converts, though, are hard-hearted false converts. And then, of course, there are unbelievers among the Lord's people. And false converts are unbelievers, but I'm saying those that do not yet profess Christ. And there are some things that do apply, but not all. Not all. But verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." And so we will, in due time, God willing, get to that. I want to stress that there is an order to what the apostle is doing as he proves the just condemnation of all men. And I think that's exactly what I've done in explaining last chapter and this chapter. Now, he does address that particular segment of mankind that does not have the law. He does address them in the context of the work of the law written in their hearts in this chapter too, I say. But it deals even more with the proud, legalistic, Christ-rejecting Jews who were confident that they were justified by their own works, an account of their race, that is, being a Jew, being of Israel. And further, there's an emphasis especially on their teachers and their leaders. Now, the legalistic Jews also, as we see here in the chapter we've read, and we see it elsewhere, had an utter contempt for the Gentiles, and certainly the heathen Gentiles that were utterly without spiritual light. They just had a contempt for all Gentiles, and they made an open show of their contempt. In chapter 3, the apostle, after speaking somewhat more of the Jews, will then speak in more general terms of all mankind and prove how all are justly condemned and how impossible it is for any fallen son or daughter of Adam to be justified by their own righteousness. So we begin with verse 1. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." And before I say anything else, it's real obvious what's being spoken of. If we say what he is doing renders him justly condemned by God, but then we do the same thing, but say this does not bring the condemnation of God. This is not sin when I do it, and we'll speak of that in a minute, and they were doing that, although they were doing it secretly. We may justify ourselves, and they were justifying themselves. They say we, speaking of men, women, young people, we can justify ourselves all we want, but by what we're doing, in condemning that one, recognizing that this is a sin against God, and he does hate it, and it does bring condemnation for that one. Well, of course, it brings condemnation for us, and so we're condemning ourselves, and God is no respecter of persons. But there is some divergence of opinions, even among faithful, sound ministers, as to who exactly the apostle is addressing here as we look at this first verse. O man, who is this? Who is this he's addressing? Some say he's speaking to the Jews, some to the Gentiles, those in utter heathen darkness without the word. I believe this is addressed to the legalistic, proud Jews. I believe that somewhat clear it is from what follows, and certainly from verse 17 on would make it clear also. Though, again, there are applications of these first verses, at least, to others, as we'll mention along the way here, others than the legalistic, proud, hypocritical Jews. I believe, therefore, has a sense of seeing the heathen in spiritual darkness are still justly condemned by what light they have of God, by the book of nature, as the chapter before proves. Therefore, how much more so are those guilty and justly condemned who justify themselves by their own works, even though they have the book of God, the scriptures, and further, who compound their guilt by condemning what others do as being absolutely worthy of eternal condemnation. They judge it as being absolutely worthy of eternal condemnation. But then they do the same things willingly without remorse or repentance in secret, thinking they're safe in their sin on account of being Jews and the merit of their own works righteousness. That is specifically and first who he's addressing in this verse. They sanctify, you might say, sins, transgressions, even very grievous ones, when they do them, as if they're not sins, transgressions. The wages of sin is death, but not for them. But then they loudly condemn these heathen who are doing the same thing, and they're justly condemned to God. This was happening. Previously, the apostle has pronounced the Gentile world as, quote, without excuse, unquote, and so justly condemned by God on account of what light of the truth of God they did have and yet disobeyed and do disobey. They hold it in unrighteousness. Now the apostle declares the legalistic, proud Jews who expounded the law of God themselves and condemned as guilty those who violated it as guilty themselves, for willfully, without repentance, doing the same things that they said condemned others, even if not every last thing, and yet thinking their race and religion and works would justify them, and did justify them. I mean, applications can be made to all legalistic, proud, false converts to Christ as well, who may not go to the depth that the Jews did in this, but they do rightly declare the righteousness of God and his law and the just condemnation of others, but they see themselves as secure because of their false profession, outward adherence to the law, at least with regard to obvious violations indeed. But they trample right over the word of God in so many instances, but they find ways to sanctify their trampling over the word of God. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Therefore, O man. Any and all that this applies to, but certainly the legalistic Jews is who he is first addressing. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. That is, even having the written revelation of God as the Jews did. Whosoever thou art, even and especially a reverend or a revered rabbi or an honored scribe or a member of the Sanhedrin, proud, self-justifying legalist, whosoever thou art, that judges, this does not exclude scriptural judging for scriptural reasons, because that must be done in faithfulness by Christian. This is something altogether different. that judgest. And here's the definition of what that is all about. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Apostle is talking about the Christ-rejecting Jews. Proud of their race, their religion, their strict adherence to their religious system, and confident in the merit of their own righteousness. Loudly and with great contempt, judging the Gentile heathens without the word of God as guilty, justly condemned by virtue of their open, obvious, and often grievous sins. But Paul has called them to the bar of God's justice and is confronting them with their gross hypocrisy and smug self-justifying righteousness, and goes on to warn them of their just and sure condemnation if they continue to reject the gospel. They have condemned themselves, as he's showing, in condemning others of what they willingly, willfully, but secretly do, and continue to do, and don't even call it sin. They don't repent. This is not a simple backsliding or a stumbling or a struggling, nothing like that, to put it that way. It's real obvious what's going on here. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. The Jews literally and willingly and unrepentantly committed in secret some of the grievous sins the Gentiles did openly, including adultery and theft. Yes, adultery and theft, which were at that time widely practiced by many of the rulers and teachers of Israel, just as Paul points out a little bit later in this chapter. He also talks about sacrilege, and we'll get to that in due time, God willing. And so in judging and declaring as justly condemned the Gentiles for instance, theft and adultery, they judged and pronounced themselves justly condemned, and all the more so, since they had the word of God. The apostle mentions adultery. Turn to John 8. Here's a case right here. John 8. We'll read 3 through 11. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Well, let me just stop for a minute. I'm not going to expound or explain in detail what's going on here. I think most of you in Christ know what's going on, how they're again trying to get Christ to say anything they can catch at, as it says in another place in the scriptures, they were always trying to do, and then accuse him. But you look at this. Christ Jesus did not come to pronounce civil sentences, if you want to put it that way, on individuals, to sit as judge where there's various violations of the law, and then render the temporal verdict. Apart from that, where is the man? Who are the witnesses that are stepping forward to say, I saw? That's very important too. But that's not the main thing that we want to speak of here. There was something else going on. And this was just exactly what Paul is talking about. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He wasn't talking about, as many take this to be, unless you're perfect, you should just keep your mouth shut and don't point out what the scriptures say about any sort of sin at all. He was specifically talking about adultery. He saw their hearts. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, because they were committing the same sin and justifying it to themselves. But when the Lord of glory confronted them, and in his presence, and under his burning eyes, they were convicted by their own conscience, which no doubt had troubled them in the past as well at times, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are these thine, or those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. But he didn't stop there. He said, Go and sin no more. And if she didn't go and sin no more, in other words, repent and turn to Christ for remission of sins, justification, everlasting life, unless she did that, on judgment day, Jesus would condemn her to everlasting hell. She would be condemned, and he would announce the sentence. We don't know what happened to her. But we can only think that she may well have been saved after that. Also, as to theft, just one thing. And we can talk of other things. We'll get the sacrilege, Lord willing. Matthew 23, the verse 14, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. They were very skilled at subtly leading others to give them their substance for their own building up of their own wealth, and even widows. And so this is what Paul's talking about. They certainly condemned others for things like this, but they justified it with themselves, to themselves. But we might even add, looking back at the list in chapter 1, certainly the legalistic Jews who had the written word of God were guilty also of many of the sins listed, and yet they didn't repent. They didn't recognize it as sin when they did it. They didn't confess their guilt and condemnation. They pronounced as justly condemned others doing those sins, but they just went right on doing them. And you see that in the scriptures as Jesus confronts them, and you see also in the epistles as we learn of these men and what they were like and what they did and how they spoke of God and so many different things. They didn't repent. They didn't confess their guilt. They didn't confess to God they were justly condemned and believe on Christ as Savior and on his pardoning, purifying blood and justifying righteousness. Rather, they were sure that they were justified by their own righteousness and accepted of God. Of this they were sure. But the apostle declares that he and the other apostles were sure of something different. And all true Christians were and are sure in such a case as what the apostle declares in verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. The righteous judgment of God, who judges in perfect righteousness, is according to truth, the absolute truth concerning justice and equity with regard to the moral law equally applied to all men, Jew and Gentile, who must alike answer for their own sins, and according to truth with regard to what was actually done, said, thought. Jeremiah 20, the verse 12, But O Lord of hosts, thou that triest the righteous and seest the reins and the heart, even the mind and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Well, we won't go into the context, but just that God does see even the thoughts of the mind and, of course, sees into the heart, even with regard to sincerity of our words and our works. And while the Gentile heathen stood justly condemned, how much more so the proud legalistic Jew, who even boasted of his knowledge of the law of God and yet not only insisted he was justified by his own works, but convinced himself that he could condemn the Gentiles for gross sins, such as adultery, and yet practice the same sin on account of his race, religion, and supposed righteousness. The apostle declares and warns differently, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Psalm 145, the verse 17. Certainly the legalistic Jew knew the verse. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Psalm 19, the verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They certainly knew that the scriptures warn that God will not at all acquit the guilty and that he is no respecter of persons. Yet, they went on their stubborn, hypocritical, evil, smug way. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And certainly we have spoken somewhat of this, but here now I would just say this speaks of the day of the Lord, the final reckoning. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? In verse 4, the apostle asks another question, a scathing, searching question. First, he asks the proud, legalistic, hypocritical Jews, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? As if to say, do you really think this of God, the holy, righteous, eternal, unchanging God whom you say you worship and obey, and for whose honor and glory you not only stone to death others who do what you do with regard to such gross sins as committing adultery, but you stone to death all whom you judge have acted contemptuously and irreverently toward God? And what are you doing? Do you actually believe that you can judge as justly condemned of God all who do what you willfully, unrepentantly do, though not openly? The apostle has aimed this question in verse 3 to the conscience, right to the conscience of the unbelieving legalistic Jews. And every one of them, except those with a seared conscience, would have been convicted of the truth contained in the apostle's question. Now, that doesn't mean they all repented, confessed their just condemnation, and sought salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and this by grace alone. He does warn in a little bit here about hardening the heart and becoming even calloused toward the conviction of conscience. The apostle first directs that penetrating, conscience-provoking question in verse 3 to those who had spoken much of the holiness and righteousness of God and the unyielding justice of his law, but who yet trusted in their own righteousness and birthright as a Jew, while at the same time judging as justly condemned the Gentiles for openly doing the things which they, those same Jews being addressed, also willfully did with impunity, but secretly and with much enjoyment. Stealing and committing gross immorality and justifying it and other such things. Now the apostle follows up with this question, which is directed at those who were yet at least convicted in their conscience, troubled in their conscience at least of their hypocrisy, guilt, and condemnation, but who were stubbornly resisting the grace and truth of God in order to preserve their pride in what they saw as their honored and exalted place among men, and at the same time then continue on in their carnal enjoyment of those things they condemned others for doing. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? This was the heart of the matter with the Jews in question, especially the teachers and rulers of the Jews. There is no doubt that they had many times been troubled by their conscience concerning their hypocrisy and just condemnation, as well as their inability to be saved by works of the law, or being of Abraham's children, although it was only by the flesh. This conviction of conscience was of the Lord and mercy. Certainly these Jews had also witnessed the preaching power, ministry, and death of Christ, were aware of his resurrection, and heard the gospel. Further, the Jews were a people who had for so many centuries that inestimable, and again, for those who believed on the coming Christ, infinite advantage and blessing of having the word of God and the gospel, even if it was not so fully revealed, of course, not near so fully as in New Testament times. And then after the resurrection of Christ, beginning on Pentecost, the gospel was preached to all men in all its evangelical truth and power. I mean, they heard it preached. I realize the apostles did not immediately go to the Gentiles. I said all men, but they went to the Jews first, actually. And eventually they went to the Gentiles. And the Jews certainly heard the gospel in all its evangelical truth and power. It was first preached to them. They saw the fruit of regeneration, the power of regeneration, the apostles. They saw their courage, their boldness. They heard their preaching. Yet, though many of the common people turned to Christ, I mean, not a majority, even far from majority, but a number did, yet very few of the Jewish leaders and teachers did so, and the great mass of the Jews didn't do so either. They resisted the Holy Ghost, as Stephen declared to them, and they did not listen to the conviction of their own conscience, but rather hardened their hearts. Paul put the first question to them in almost an incredulous way, as if to say, do you really think? I say the first question in verse 3. Do you really think that you can judge the Gentiles as justly condemned? As we look at the first, actually the verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. Justly condemned? That you can declare them and judge them and preach that they are justly condemned while willfully doing the same things for which you condemn them. Well, while stifling your conscience with the fantasy that since you're of the children of Abraham and of Israel, and in your own estimation righteous and just by your works, do you really think that God is a man? That he would think as you do? Do you really think he is a respecter of persons? Do you really think on the great day of judgment you will not stand condemned along with those you condemn? Except you and they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They had Psalm 50, the verse 21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. And all that's said in that psalm, they had it, because God was not striking them down and so forth, and they still felt as if they were in a privileged place and so forth, that God was agreeing with them, with what they were doing. Well, he wasn't. Or rather, is this not the case concerning you? It's as if the apostle is saying, a legalistic, hypocritical, proud Jew, that you despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. In truth, there is an application of this to all of Adam's fallen race who have heard or read or perhaps even had preached to them the word of God. His condemning law is penetrating, piercing, mercifully condemning law and his saving grace. And yet turned away, hardened their hearts, ignored the voice of conscience, that conscience God of his goodness put in all men. That is all human beings. There's a work of the law written in the heart, the conscience bearing witness. It was true of the learned legalistic Jewish leaders and teachers, but also of all Christ-rejecting Jews. What is being said here? It's true of all Gentiles, of all Jews and Gentiles. There are none more guilty of despising the goodness and forbearance and longsuffering of God. When I say all Gentiles, I speak of those who are of a similitude of what the Jews were doing, those who are among the Lord's faithful people under the preaching and teaching of a sound minister. They have so much. They have these great spiritual blessings and advantages, and yet they ignore the conscience-provoking preaching of the law and warnings of their just condemnation. They despise God's free grace in Christ. They stifle their conscience. They harden their heart. I say they despise the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what I said applies both to the one who knows he or she is justly condemned and in danger of eternal hell every moment, it applies to all that hear the word of God and turn away from it, whether in a church or not. But then it also applies, perhaps especially, to those in a church, and certainly to the false convert who proudly, stubbornly rejects the conviction of conscience by the word of God preached. I say by a faithful minister in a faithful church, even the word of God, which makes plain to him that he has no basis for his claim of being in Christ. He has no ongoing, consistent witness of the Spirit with his spirit that he is a child of God. And as time wears on, he has no consistent, ongoing marks or evidences of the fruit and effect of regeneration and adoption. We do not say he must not be in Christ because he's not perfect. That's not it. We're looking at the general rule of a man's life, a woman's life. And you need to see evidence, ongoing evidence of the fruit and effect of regeneration and adoption. And you ought to see more of it as time goes on. But the false convert ignores this. What is it? He's hearing the warnings. He's reading the Word of God himself. His conscience most certainly troubles him or her at times. Or despisest thou the riches, the superabundance of his, God's goodness. That is his great unmerited kindness and tender mercy. And this is made evident by his forbearance and long-suffering toward all sinners. And most certainly made evident with regard to those particular unbelieving, hypocritical, proud Jews Paul's been speaking of. And is especially evident also with regard to those unbelievers and false converts among the Lord's people in a faithful church under faithful preaching. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Now, when I speak of unbelievers, false converts is one thing. I did not mean to say that everyone, every little child, I'm talking of them. I'm talking specifically of those who continue to hear the word of God preached. And here they are, they're growing older and older and older and coming nearer to when they're adults themselves, and yet year after year after year after year, hardening the heart, stifling the conscience when it comes to the preaching of the Word of God. That's who I'm talking about. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. That is the merciful patience of the Lord, who is holy and righteous and under no obligation to show any forbearance and long-suffering with regard to sin, and certainly not with regard to those who show despite to his free grace in the gospel, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God would be entirely just to throw all who despise his grace and goodness into hell instantly. Instantly. Well, he would have been entirely just to throw all of us into hell instantly, even if we had not yet heard the gospel and despised his goodness that way. Hadn't heard the law, hadn't heard the gospel, perhaps some. But when it comes to those who are hearing the word, they have the word, they've read the word, they're hearing the word, and yet they harden their heart against the reality that they are not in Christ, they are under condemnation. They turn away. Well, of course, God would be entirely just to throw them instantly into hell. But this is why God exercises forbearance and long-suffering. It is of his goodness for the purpose of leading sinners, and certainly those most guilty of men and women we are speaking of today even, to lead them to true repentance. That is to extend to sinners a day of grace during the time they have freely offered to them the remission of sins and everlasting life through the confessing of their just condemnation, their utter inability to do one thing to save themselves except this, to throw themselves on the mercy of God in Christ, believe the gospel promise, and seek the Lord diligently for the gift of justifying faith unto salvation. That's what the apostle is talking about. Leadeth thee to repentance. That's what it ought to do. Let's put it that way. But many of those Jews were doing what many among, but not truly of the Lord's people, are doing even now and have been since the beginning of the New Testament church as well. They are going the way of those in the world who reject the gospel of Christ. And in this, they are the most guilty of men and will be subject to the most wrath of all. We'll speak about that, Lord willing, next week. With regard to the Jews and the Gentiles without the written word of God even, and how both are condemned, but there's more to be said about that. I say it unless they repent and are saved through faith in Christ. Verse 5, but after thy stubbornness and impenitent heart, hardness has the meaning here of being stubborn and callous. It describes the heart of the Jews in question, which had the word of God and even heard the gospel preached by Christ and his apostles, yet they ignored their own consciences. They ignored their own obvious hypocrisy and wickedness and rested in their own identity as a Jew and in their own works righteousness. They had hardened their hearts, and their hearts grew even harder. Harder and harder, and even to the point of being callous, just unfeeling and unmoved. It's dangerous. I spoke of little children just a minute ago. Well, even with little children, if there's a conviction, then if there's a knowing that they're not saved, then seek the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're a little child, seek the Lord. Give heed to the preaching of the word. Give attention to it, give heed to it, and seek the Lord. Well, he may be found. Certainly all who are among the Lord's people and have the word of God hear the word of God rightly taught, including the law expounded and the gospel preached, and who yet despise the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God would do well to take warning from this text. I speak of unbelievers. For instance, young people who have grown up under sound preaching. I say it again. And I speak of false converts, all who have hardened their hearts over the years against the preaching of law, and the preaching of gospel grace, and despise then the goodness of God. Such are ignoring their conscience, hardening their hearts. The longer this goes on, the more callous their hearts will become. And this is observable over time, including, and I think especially, in the false convert. It is observable to the spiritual man, the spiritual woman, that that one is hardening his heart. He's becoming more callous. She's becoming more callous. The apostle warns the Jews. He's addressing, and certainly there's an application to all repentant, unrepentant, hard-hearted unbelievers who hear of their need for salvation, the way of salvation preached, but none more so than those among the Lord's people. I say none more so with regard to application than those among the Lord's people. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Treasurest up. To treasure up, as this is used here, is to accumulate over time a great abundance of the thing which is then used, or in this case, received in the future, not at the time. All those who die in their sins will suffer the wrath of God for all eternity in hell. There's such a deception with unbelievers in the world, and I fear also among the Lord's people, that as they live long, and they may live very long, well, that will be a good thing. Well, not if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent. Because every year they live, as they turn away from the truth as it is in Jesus and sound preaching and the troubling of their conscience, they just treasure up all the more wrath, all the more wrath. They'll find on the day of the Lord, on Judgment Day, that their long life was not such a blessing they had thought it would be. Now, the warning here is to the unbelieving, proud, hypocritical, legalistic Jews the apostle has been addressing. Second application, of course, their parallel, we might say, in the Church of Christ. Those who have such spiritual advantages and yet despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering are treasuring up eternal wrath for themselves. They will, of all men, be subject to the most wrath of God, who will apportion out his wrath in accordance to what knowledge of him and his law each man or woman had. And Paul will speak of that shortly in this chapter. All who die without believing the gospel and having faith in Christ will suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. We do not downplay that and the terribleness of it. But none will suffer more. It's not a matter of suffering less so much as suffering more. None will suffer more than the most guilty of guilty who have treasured up the wrath of God by doing despite to his goodness and grace, and that they had the word of God, they knew his law, they were shown their just condemnation, the way of salvation, but they hardened their hearts and they went their own way. All who die without Christ will immediately enter, as to their soul, their spirit, into hell, and suffering the wrath of God. But there is a great day of judgment coming when all men, angels and devils, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It will be a day of judgment, as the apostle has said, and revelation. And revelation. On that day, those who die in Christ will stand rejoicing in their resurrected, glorified bodies with an eternity of immutable perfection, holiness, happiness, blessing, and bliss, stretching out endlessly before them in that new heavens and new earth, the abode of righteousness. All who die without Christ will stand in their unresurrected, unglorified bodies, which will only add to their just suffering, and they will be arraigned before all creation. Their just condemnation detailed by the revelation of every last sin done openly or in secret, since none of their sins will have been blotted out with the pardoning, purifying blood of Jesus. On that day, those hard-hearted and penitent Jews and all of their likeness among the Lord's people will come to fully realize how much wrath they have treasured up for themselves and will suffer for all eternity. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Scriptures warn and assure us that in hell there will be constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be none weeping and gnashing their teeth more than those who will live with the constant agony of remembering how they despised the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering until their day of grace was over and their eternity of just suffering the wrath of God had begun. Verses 6 through 8 is a passage which fits the description of what Peter said about some things Paul writes in his epistles. 2 Peter 3 is the chapter. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Verses 6 through 8. Who are rendered every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. First, we need a clarifying word on this. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That is what will be rendered them. It is utterly impossible for any fallen child of Adam to merit justification unto life by well-doing, and the same is true of the keeping of salvation once saved. There should be no need for me in this church, given what we believe and what you've been thoroughly taught from the Scriptures, to pause here and give an in-depth teaching on why this is so. The whole of Scripture, make that abundantly clear. The regenerated heart gives the amen. And in fact, we have just several weeks ago also spoken quite in depth on justification. Now, on the day of the Lord, God, by Christ Jesus himself, will render to every man according to his deeds. First mentioned are those who have died in Christ. That's who's spoken of by to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Those who died in Christ were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Why then does the apostle speak this way? To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He does that in the context of what these legalistic Jews were doing. They had this superficial faithfulness and adherence to the law. But they did not fit this description. I'll explain that in a minute, what this description comprehends. But first, just let me remind us of what Christ promises in light of this wording. It is the gospel promise, 5, the verse 24. Chapter 5, the verse 24 of John's gospel. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In saying that the Lord will render to those in Christ eternal life, the apostle speaks in respect to the believer entering into the fullness of eternal life, because he's speaking of judgment day. And he's speaking of the believer who has eternal life entering into the fullness of eternal life in the sense that his body is now raised up also to eternal life, and he, body and soul, enter into everlasting life with the Lord and his ransomed church in that glorious everlasting world to come. But as for this, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, a right scriptural interpretation of the text by the context of the whole word makes it plain that this is not talking about justification unto life, which new life in Christ begins, of course, with regeneration and is received in full in glory. Rather, the apostle speaks here of the evidence of justification seen in the fruit of regeneration. Well-doing. This is the key phrase in this verse. Well-doing comprehends the scriptural, spiritual way, works, and walk of those truly in Christ. Romans 8, the verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and then these who are justified unto everlasting life are described, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the apostle speaks of a patient continuance, a going on then, in well-doing. And Proverbs 4, the verse 18 says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. None of us walk in perfection, of course. We're painfully aware of it. We don't make excuses, we just know that. But all who are in Christ do walk after the Spirit. And more so as they mature. More and more so, apart from all failures or backslidings or whatever there might have been, more and more so. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The legalistic proud Jews relied on their heritage as being Abraham's descendants and of Israel. They also placed their confidence in their righteous rituals and ordinances and certain outward works of righteousness. Their arrogant confidence was sufficient for them to be impenitent with regard to their own sins, including certain grievous sins they judged as worthy of condemnation when done by the Gentiles. They most certainly did not walk after the Spirit then. But no false convert in the New Testament church truly walks after the Spirit either, as a consistent rule of his walk. Scripture demands and requires that we understand the apostle to be speaking of the evidence and fruit in this life of justification and regeneration when he writes, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. Here summed up in this well-doing, in this patient continuance, here summed up is the walk and way of the Christian. Justified by free grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And thus no longer walking as a hard-hearted, calloused-hearted, unbelieving Jews Paul has been speaking of, or certainly not as the hard-hearted, calloused-hearted, false convert of the New Testament church. This is a general rule of the Christian's life, not the exception. With the false convert, the general rule is he does not walk after the Spirit, but may occasionally appear to walk after the Spirit for a time. But it's all superficial, and it's not the general rule of his life. It's the exception of his life, even when he appears to walk after the Spirit. Certainly no unregenerate man, woman, or young person walks after the Spirit, and none are, as described here by the apostle in verse 7, patient continuance in well-doing, having the meaning of a ongoing scriptural spiritual way, walk, and works that are the fruit of regeneration and evidence of justification, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Then the apostle describes the deeds or the way of life of the Christian, walking after the Spirit, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor. I believe spoken of here is the glory and honor of God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Others may disagree with me. This is what I strongly believe. This is the duty, but also for the Christian, his desire and supreme purpose here on earth, to live and worship and serve in such a way as God and Christ are honored and are brought glory. That was most definitely not the way of the legalistic Jew, nor is it the way of the false convert or any fallen man and woman. It is certainly not the way of the pompous, proud celebrity preachers of today. Those ministers who, as Jesus spoke of, wear soft clothing and are in king's houses. The hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews were most concerned for their own honor and glory. The hard-hearted, unbelieving, false convert in the church of Christ is always concerned first for himself as well. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You cannot glorify God in your body and in your spirit, in your day-to-day life, and certainly by your worship and your service for Christ and so forth. You cannot glorify the Lord if you're not honoring him and his word in what you do with regard to your worship, your walk, your ways. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Wherefore ye eat or drink, that had to do with the controversy with regard to certain foods, but, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3, 23 through 25, And whatsoever ye do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. 1 Peter 2, the verse 12, to just give you one more verse having to do with what I'm saying, that in our verse that's in front of us, in our text, glory and honor. Glory and honor. Seeking for glory and honor is the glory and honor of the Lord with respect to life here on this earth, life of the Christian, the walk of the Christian. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that is, comprehended conversation, your interaction, your words, your deeds, your interactions with all. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. On that great day of the Lord, they will certainly confess that it was they who were working evil. The Christians they condemned were working good. We're working things that were for the glory and honor of the Lord, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. That is then, speaking of this immortality, seeking for immortality. They have it, but living as pilgrims on this earth, looking to that far country with the confident assurance of the reality of mortality on the day of the Lord, being entirely swallowed up of life. And what do such receive? What is rendered to them? Eternal life. Eternal life. Will render to every man according to his deeds, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. Specifically here, of course, the truth of God having to do with the just condemnation of all men and the only way of justification, which is by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. The legalistic Jews Paul was speaking of were contentious when Christ preached to them. They argued, they disputed, they sought an advantage. They caught at his words, trying to condemn him. They did despite to Christ and the truth he preached, his truth, his word. The word of the word made flesh. Just as they did likewise to the apostles and ministers of the gospel, they were contentious toward them because they served self and they obeyed unrighteousness then rather than serving the Lord and obeying his righteous word. This is the way it is with all false teachers and ministers, including today and to one extent or another, all who reject the same truth, who say they are of the Lord's people, but they are only among the Lord's people. They are contentious, and they refuse to obey the truth of God. False converts are of a like mind and manner. They refuse to obey the truth with regard to the lack of evidence that they've been saved, I say, the false convert, and regenerated. and such are often also contentious with regard to solid, sound scriptural preaching and the teaching of the Word of God with regard to many things. When you see a person, that is his way of life, that he's contentious against the faithful preaching of the Word. He's contentious often against even faithful government of the church. Then you're looking at, if you see this go on, and it is something that is consistent, you're looking at a false convert in danger of the fire of hell. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, Paul says. But all who hear and reject the gospel, both Jews and Gentiles, as we speak of these who are contentious, summed up as repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, these are guilty of not obeying the truth. And as they've been privileged to hear that truth and reject it, then they're being guilty of being contentious with God, even if they're not always openly contentious with those who share the gospel with them. I speak now of those who might be the nicest people you could ever meet. They're mild. They sit respectfully, hear the gospel preached, hear the law applied and the gospel preached month after month, year after year. They don't argue with the minister. They're not contentious with the minister, but they're being contentious with God if they don't seek him, diligently seek him, confessing their sins, applying to him for salvation, taking him at his word. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, this is the end of it, indignation. The holy indignation of God in Christ Jesus, to whom they have done despite. And wrath, everlasting wrath in hell, which will be a place of unrelenting, unspeakable tribulation and anguish, anguish of mind and heart and body. Verse 9. Tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man. He doesn't say body, he says soul. There will be no suffering in hell as intense as the suffering of soul. The suffering of the inner man, if you will. Suffering in thought, emotion, memory, and so forth. But the whole man will suffer. The body will suffer, the flesh will suffer. But no suffering like the suffering of soul. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth the evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. The gospel went to the Jews first and then the Gentile. But perhaps we would do well to consider that the context of this text with regard to the Gentile spoken here is even those without the law and the gospel, those living in heathen darkness, as verses 12 through 16 show. Certainly every man, every person who dies without Christ will suffer the just wrath of God in everlasting hell, but the apostle is focusing in our text today on those who have the written law of God, specifically the moral law in the scriptures, and the gospel. And shortly then he'll turn to those without the law, the written law of God, and of course without the gospel. But the issue is the law of God and justification by works of the law or condemnation. As the Christ-rejecting Jews insisted they were justified by works of the law, and they placed much confidence in being Israelites. Romans 10 to verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, willfully ignorant that is, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Rather, they were contentious with God. Romans 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which were of Israel, the true Israel of God, the true church of the Old Testament, and now, of course, the church is both Jew and Gentile. But these he's talking about, well, certainly did not understand that. If they were of Israel, they were God's chosen people, and they were justified even by that. And further, the apostle is showing that all men everywhere are justly condemned by their own sin. He proved that the heathen Gentiles were justly condemned for holding in unrighteousness the truth of God made known by him in his creation, made manifest in them. He's about to prove that they are also justly condemned by the moral law, even if they didn't have it in writing, that is, they did not have the scriptures. And I say, in a sense, too, we have to think about what is spoken of in chapter 1 as applying to the first table of the moral law, that truth that they held in unrighteousness with regard to God. But he is going to talk about the work of the law written in their heart as well in this chapter. Now, this being true of Jew and heathen Gentile, it follows that everyone in between is also justified by their own sin. Romans 3, the verse 9 through 10. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, going back to the very things Paul is speaking of in chapter 1 and 2, both Jews and Gentiles. That's what he's doing here. That they are all under sin, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. In verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I've already explained the right understanding of worketh good as used in this verse when I explained the application and the right understanding of well-doing in verse 7. But here I believe the glory mentioned now, as we speak of eternal life in that world to come, is the glory of heaven, of the everlasting world to come. The honor is to be owned on that great day, the day of the Lord, owned before all men, angels, and devils by Christ as being God's own child and his beloved member, the member of his blood-bought church. The peace is the perfect peace we'll have on that glorious day standing before the throne of Christ, as opposed to those who are not in Christ and the awful anguish they'll be going through. The peace we'll have, which those not in Christ will have, because it will be for them a throne of judgment that Christ sits on. For us, it will be the throne of our King who has preserved us unto everlasting glory. And it is the everlasting peace and joy of all who die in Christ that they will have forever after. First, there's this peace. It begins here. Romans 5, the verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer at enmity with him, no longer a child of wrath, but perfect peace between us and God, because we've been washed in the blood of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness, adopted as his child. And there is a peace of conscience. There is a peace of absolute assurance of knowing that you are just what I said you are. There are evidences. There is a witness of the Holy Spirit. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We know that in our hearts. We have the experience of that. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us that justifies us, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. John 14, verse 27, there is this peace then throughout the Christian's life. This is not to say there's never tribulation, trial. There's never times of testing. There's never times when we feel as if we might be sinking. But there is a peace, and the Christian always comes round to it because God is faithful. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. It's not a peace of us, it's a peace from the Lord. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And this is that peace of God which passeth all understanding, that keeps the Christian's mind, heart and mind, through Christ Jesus. And then finally, as the apostle speaks of, that everlasting perfect peace. Very briefly, in fact, I'm not even going to preach on it. I'm just going to say a few words about verse 11, but I read it with 12. For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. We end with this. I read that verse because that and what follows are so crucial to this chapter. I say that one verse says so much, and then what follows. But we end with this, for there is no respect of persons with God. God is perfectly, immutably righteous and just. What is said, there is no respect of persons with God, most certainly applies to this. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. We will, God willing, speak of that next week. But I will just say this. There is no respect of persons with God. God is perfectly, immutably righteous and just. He will judge all mankind with perfect justice and equity, with no partiality whatsoever with regard to race, place, or claim. His righteousness requires a full satisfaction for all sins committed and a perfect righteousness for any man to be acquitted as just and innocent in any and all transgressions of the law of God. In the day of the Lord, those only who will stand before the Lord washed in the pardoning, purifying blood of Christ and clothed in the perfect, spotless righteousness he wrought out for them, those only will hear Christ say, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." All of the rest of mankind, will there be some here? We don't know. We pray not. But all the rest of mankind from all time will hear, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. The Savior who in this day promises all of Adam's fallen children who will repent and believe the gospel, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely," will say to those who despise that promise, that kindness, that grace, that goodness, these will hear Christ say, as judged, "Depart from me, ye cursed, to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Amen.